We are in the last part of the doctrine of the tower and the military campaign. The tower and the military campaign, I believe this will be part 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, the tower, the parable of the tower is in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. But we will be turning to Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. The filling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely required for you to learn and to grow in your relative side of your spiritual life, which is diagrammed on the board behind me. This is the power source. Like anything in life, this is a good analogy. You got to plug it into the wall. You got to have a battery or whatever that machine is. It's not going to work. So you will not be able to function as a Christian unless you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. Every time you sin, you're in the cosmos. Power cord is unplugged from the wall. There's no battery in your air blower. Not going to work. How do you get it to work? How do you plug it back in the wall? You simply name a known sin, 1 John 1:9, you're back here. No emotion required, no repentance in terms of I'll never do it again. You simply name the sin. And then you're on your way, because now you're prepared to learn and to grow up. That's the command, to grow up. And that really is what the parable of the tower is all about. Many people will give you the talk, I'm there with you, but they won't walk. They don't walk the walk. And Jesus, of course, used shock methodologies to make that point very clear in the parable of the tower in Luke chapter 14, verse 28 to 23. And so we're going to conclude that study by turning over to a companion passage that is not a parable, but it deals exactly with the same instance where people say they want to follow Jesus. Now, we noticed the shock therapy was, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 28, excuse me, Luke, did I say Matthew? Luke chapter 14, 28, where he says, verse 26, Matthew, we're going to go to verse 26, Matthew 14, 26, just to refresh our memory. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, this is shock. This is a shock. Well, what do you mean? Well, what he means is that Bible doctrine must be your number one priority. And so the word hate, of course, is put in there to show that that is your number one priority. Now, Jesus is not telling you to hate your kinfolk. Quite the contrary. We know the problem-solving device is that we're commanded to love our neighbors, ourselves, and we've studied that many times. But this is shock to these people because he knows their minds. They're not dedicated. They're not serious students of the Word of God. And the irony, of course, or the great mystery, if you want to look at it that way, is that if you do stick with Bible doctrine, you'll have wonderful relationships because these are human relationships that are very close to you. And even you are close to you because he ends it up by talking about you. Because your old sin nature wants to pull you one way, and the Holy Spirit wants to pull you the other way. But you decide which way you're going to go. So with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 18:18. And this is not a parable. It's a true story that really occurred. It's also found in the book of Matthew, which I have diagrammed on the board. Here's Matthew 19, 16 to 22. But we're going to go with Luke chapter 18, verse 18 and following and study this. And this is called The Rich Young Ruler, starting at 18. So it's Luke chapter 18, 18. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher. And, of course, he's not calling him Lord, which tells you this is not a believer. In almost every instance where someone uses the word rabbi or teacher, they're not acknowledging that he is the Son of God. Not every case, you have to look at the context, but almost every case. Here, we know this is a case of an unbeliever. He calls him a good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the question. So phase one of your life as a believer is you enter phase one when you become a believer. Phase two of your existence is here on this earth. And phase three is your life in eternity, which lasts forever and ever and ever. This individual hasn't got into phase one. He's an unbeliever. So on the board diagrammed here, he's X. He's born into the world like we're born into the world. We're born in Satan's kingdom. We're behind the eight ball. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. We're under the wrath of God. We have to be born again. So a believer, you're born twice. An unbeliever, they're born once. And an unbeliever will die twice. You will only die once. You'll have a physical death. At that, if you're in the generation of the rapture, you wouldn't have a physical death, but you'll be out of your mortal body. So the unbeliever will die twice. They will die a physical death, and they'll face eternal death in the lake of fire. So this individual is heading straight for the lake of fire. But he's very impressed with Jesus, as many people are. They see the miracles, literally thousands of miracles. And he had crowds surrounding him that were unbelievable at all turns. And so he made his way to the front. He's very wealthy. And he questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question. Now, do you really want to inherit eternal life? Do you have eternal life? And Jesus, verse 19, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, that's an interesting thing for Jesus to say. In other words, this individual would not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, is perfect, not just good, he's perfect. And therefore, he's qualified, of course, to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus is challenging this person. "Why do you call me good?" In other words, you're right that, you know, that to question me, but I'm the Son of God. In fact, I am God. I'm true humanity and true deity. No one is good except God alone. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is absolute good, absolute agathos. He's challenging this individual to, to take the next step. He's not that, not that Jesus is saying not that he's, you know, not good, because he is. He's perfect. But he's asking this guy to think about it. And then verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments." So Jesus is running down these things because he's answering this individual, trying to challenge him about the salvation issue. Excuse me. So he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He's not listing all the commandments here, but he's listing commandments that's pertinent to this individual. Verse 21, and he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Excuse me. This individual is bragging, basically. He says, "I've done this from my youth. I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered anybody. I've not stolen anything. I haven't bear false witness in a court case. And I've obeyed my father and my mother." And so he's saying these things. Is it true? Well, it might be true from the overt sins, but it's certainly not true from the mental attitude sins. And plus the last one that Jesus gives him, "Honor your mother and your father," that's one that he has not honored. He's lying. We'll see in a little bit. He has not done that. Excuse me. "All these things I've kept from my youth," he says. Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now we know later on from Matthew that the "come, follow me" was "follow me in regeneration." And that's from Matthew. It makes it very clear. You follow him in regeneration. You don't literally have to follow Jesus. I'm not going to save you. Lots of people followed Jesus around. They were unsaved. They wanted to get something out of Jesus. They weren't interested in eternal life. They were more interested in their time here in this mortal body on the earth. And so Jesus, of course, is hitting this guy right between the eyes because he knows that this individual has not followed the last commandment. Overtly, he followed the other commandments. But the last commandment, overtly, he has not done. We're not talking about the mental attitude sins because he flunks all these with mental attitude sins. He's a human. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they bragged, "Oh, we didn't commit adultery." And Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery because I can read your mind. That's a mental attitude sin. Now, this has nothing to do with enjoying members of the opposite sex and, if you're a male-female pulchritude or vice versa. You can call it art appreciation. But if you lust after someone, for example, you're a male, they could be dressed in burlap from head to toe. You're still guilty of the sin. But if you're just appreciating, the physical form of another opposite member of the human race, that's not a sin. You're a moron if you don't. But there's a difference between art appreciation and lust in your soul. And the Pharisees were lusting after these females that they saw. They weren't just saying, well, that's a good-looking woman, a nice dress, nice whatever. No, they were in the lust part. And then he said, you may not murder someone, but if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder because I can read your mind. And so the mental attitude sins will put you in the same spot as the overt sin. So Jesus is not challenging the mental attitude sins. He's listing overt sins that this person, that he's challenging this person with. And he's going down a list. Doesn't list them all, but he's listing the thou shalt nots. So this individual had not committed adultery. He had not actually murdered anybody. He had not stolen anything. And he had not gone to court and lied about anybody. But the last one, he was guilty of overtly. And we'll see that in a little bit. And so that's what Jesus said to him. He said, okay, you say you've done these things from your youth. Then Jesus said in verse 22, one thing you still lack. He lacks a lot of things, but he's hitting this individual right where it counts. This is the thing that is going to stop this individual from becoming a believer. He says, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, as a believer, you don't have to sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor. It's a bunch of nonsense. We know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were mature believers, and they were multimillionaires of their day. King Solomon, multimillionaire. King David, multimillionaire. Christianity is not requiring you to give up everything you have and eat turnips and wear a diaper like Mahatma Gandhi and walk around and say, "Oh shucks." But see, this is that person's issue that keeps him from believing in Christ, is his money, because he loves money more than anything else. He might say, "I want eternal life," but he wants the money. He wants the money. And so that's what Jesus is hitting this individual with. You may not have in your old sin nature a lust for money. And if that's the case, and you are this rich young ruler, Jesus would hit you and say, do this, do this, do this. Well, of course, the response from this person is, I'm not going to do that. And that's why Jesus hit him with this. Look up the doctrine of money and the doctrine of poverty in your Christian doctrine books. So we have to interpret these things in the context in which they're given. Again, this is not a call for you to give up all your stuff and beg for money on the streets. Not at all. But this is this individual's particular area of weakness in his old sin nature. And so he says, you shall have treasure in heaven, then come follow me in regeneration. That's your treasure in heaven because you'll be saved. That's the treasure. You don't get treasure from giving up money or visiting people in jail or doing this and doing that. Unbelievers can do those things, and they're not saved. An unbeliever can give up all their money. Whoop-de-doo. An unbeliever can visit people in jail every day of the week. Whoop-de-doo. Doesn't save you. It's not going to save a believer or someone that is not going to put Bible doctrine in a believer's brain either. So again, this is the context. Jesus again is challenging this individual, trying to steer him up to recognize what is the barrier for you and that you're not going to get eternal life. What's the barrier in your life? Well, the barrier, of course, is money. Verse 23, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, you have to, again, interpret this passage in the context, because today we think of an eye of a needle. Well, I've tried to thread a needle to sew some buttons on my thing. It takes a long time. Usually just take you got to lick the thread and try to put it in there. And of course, if that's the needle you're talking about, no wealthy person is going to heaven, because you can't put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. But in the context of the ancient world, it wasn't a sewing needle. It was a wall. So in the ancient world, when you had your camels and you were on a caravan, you want to get them inside a city wall at night, because that's when thieves are out at night, and they'll steal all your camels if you're caught out in the open. And so the gates of the city would be open during daylight hours, and the caravans could come in. You bring your camels in. Everything's fine. You pay a little money. They put them in a stall. Next day, you continue on with your journey. And you plan your journey from city to city if you're in a caravan, generally, if you possibly can, so you can have protection at night. But what if something happens and you get there after dark? Well, these gates are closed. They don't stay open at night, because an army could come in at night and kill everybody. Gates are closed. But they make provisions for caravans. And what they do is they cut a little hole in the wall. And I mean, it's narrow. So one camel, if you took everything off the camel's back, you could squeeze that camel through that hole. And that was called the eye of the needle. That's what they called it. Now, this, of course, if you have an enemy army attacking, well, that's ideal, because one soldier comes in, you kill him one at a time. You know, you just kill him all day long until your arm gets tired, and then your buddy comes in and starts killing him. So that's what the eye of the needle is. In other words, it's not impossible. You can do it. It's just a little bit more difficult. Why? A lot of people think money is a blessing. Money is a cursing in many instances, because you're distracted by the things that money can do for you. I'm going to Cabo. I'm going to the Bahamas. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Remember, Satan is a what? He's a time stealer. You've only got so much time on the game clock for your mortal body. And game over. So the more time that Satan can get you distracted, well, the less time you have. For the unbeliever, yes, of course. And for the believer, the same thing. You can't lose your salvation. But if you're going to reach maturity, there's only so much time on your game clock. When you're born again, remember, you're born twice. Yeah, you've got so much time, and it's over. And when it's over, it's over. And there is no purgatory. There's no second chances. You're evaluated based on what you did in this mortal body now. And so if you're smart, start out early. You know, be a serious student of the Word of God. Put it as a number one priority, not your parents, not your wife, not your husband, not your friends, not anything, not money. This guy's priority, his number one priority was money. And most wealthy people, yeah, that's their number one priority. It's their God. The love of money is evil, not money. The love of money. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Very difficult. Why? Because it's a distractor. It's a huge distractor. And if you've got money, you're always worrying about somebody trying to take your money. And of course, if you've got a lot of money, you have other concerns. Does that person like me for my money? Or do they like me because they like my personality and hang around me? Well, how do you know? You know? So it can be a source of great distress, money. And that's why Jesus said that. So you can be saved and be a rich man. But in general, most humans aren't saved. As Jesus said, the way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate to salvation is very narrow. Very narrow. The path, the gate, salvation, very narrow. Most people don't do it. But money could be a great distraction. And that's why Jesus said that. Verse 26, they heard it. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? You know, they're kind of like, wow, if that's the criteria, who can be saved? But he said to them, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. In other words, anybody can be saved. It's impossible for a person to save themselves by their good works. But God has made the impossible possible, because all you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. This guy wouldn't do that. So what was this guy's problem? Back to the honor of the mother and the father. In Matthew, it's clearer. We might get to Matthew. I don't think so. But you can read Matthew on your own. This guy did the Korban trick. What's the Korban trick? Well, it was a man-made system that the Pharisees had developed. It went like this. Because you know, if you look up the doctrine of giving and the Mosaic law, you'll see that I set out all the taxes you would have to pay if you were a Jew back in those days. It equated to 30% of your income just for the temple stuff, and another 10% for this, and another 10% for the Herod, the ruler, and all sorts of stuff. Taxes were high. But see, there's a way to get around it. And rich people don't want to pay taxes. Trust me, nobody wants to pay taxes. Rich people even more so. So the Korban was that you could go to the temple, and you could sign a piece of paper, and you would say to the Pharisees, the priests there, I will give all my money to the temple, all of it, when I die, if, in return, I don't have to pay any taxes for the rest of my life. And you would sign the piece of paper, stamped, recorded in the books. Good lawyers do this. The scribes would record it. And now it's declared to be korban, dedicated to the temple. And so now, when mom and dad comes to Junior, hey, we're in tough straits. We'd like a little extra money because the roof's falling on the house. Can you loan me some money to build the roof? The son would say, I would love to, but I can't because I've korbaned all the money. Sorry, mom and dad. Have a nice day. In other words, the son is not honoring his mother and his father. Now, we know in the doctrine of giving that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your own kinfolk and your own responsibilities in your family as a believer. So this guy, of course, no, he pulled that stunt. And Jesus knew it because Jesus is God. He could read the guy's mind. And that hit him right between the eyes. And so what did he do? Well, he didn't believe. He turned around and left. Turned around and left. And then Jesus said this point, and then verse 26, of course, they said, who could be saved? And he said, things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. This recalls us to Luke chapter 14, where he says, you must despise your mother, father, homes, all that stuff. And Peter says, we've done that. We've made you the number one priority to prove it. We've left our own homes. Now, they went back and visited from time to time, but generally speaking, yeah, they gave up a lot to follow Jesus. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, comma, eternal life. So that, as you can see, how this passage goes hand in hand with Luke chapter 14. You make Bible doctrine number one priority. Now, they literally left their families to follow Jesus for that 3-year period. You don't have to literally follow, you run out on your spouse and leave your parents, et cetera, et cetera. A little common sense here. But if you make Bible doctrine your number one priority, that's what it means here, you're going to receive many times as much because now you can actually enjoy your parents because the more Bible doctrine you have in your soul, you can deal with other people. And let's face it, parents, brothers, sisters, spouses, there's a lot of friction there, a lot of friction. And you have to decide exactly how you're going to treat them. And we have that whole issue in the laws for the Christian way of life. You don't treat them like they treat you. Uh-uh. It's above and beyond. And if you can pass these things, then what does Jesus say? And that goes, again, with parents, with children. You're going to be disappointed. Trust me. Somebody in your extended family is going to disappoint you greatly. It may not be your kids. It may not be your spouse. It might be spouse number 3. Who knows? But it's going to happen. And what are you going to do? Well, if you have the problem-solving devices, you can handle the problems. But Bible doctrine has to be your number one priority. If it's not, you're a loser. If you're a believer, you're an absolute loser. Because obviously what you're telling people is that something's more important than doing what my Creator told me to do. Really? You really believe that? Well, where you put your time is where you put your priorities. Oh, I don't have time for Bible doctrine. And something's more important. Really? What is that? Well, I got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. Okay. Well, all of us have priorities. All of us do. And so you're going to spend time with your priorities. It simply means that that's not your number one priority. You can't do 15 minutes? No, can't do it. Yeah, you can. You don't want to. And so Jesus makes that very clear. If you do these things, you put Bible doctrine number one. And when you do that, you can actually enjoy all these other things. The job, the car, the city, the flexing, the money, whatever it is. You'll get these things. Jesus will give these things. Remember the doctrine of rewards. You'll get all these things. But Bible doctrine has to be number one. And you're going to receive many times as much at this time, in this mortal body. He will hook you up beyond what you can imagine in terms of happiness. And the age to come, oh my golly, the age to come is beyond your imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what I have prepared for those that love me. Who loves Jesus? those that have devoted number one priority to Jesus, you can't love what you don't know. And you can't know anything unless you come to Bible class. Simple as that. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Well, that's pretty much the story for these boys for 3 years. Can you imagine? So they followed Jesus for sure. But Bible doctrine was not their number one priority. We know that what they were thinking almost the whole time. The Bible tells us they were in competition with each other. Who's going to be who in the kingdom to come? Now, 11 were believers, one wasn't. But they weren't concentrating on Bible doctrine at all. And Jesus told them this many times, not one time, many times. We got a few moments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 22, which is the companion passage. And this will close out the doctrine of the tower. Remember, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first book of the Bible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. Matthew is there. He's an eyewitness to this. Luke was not an eyewitness. When you read Luke, you're reading what Peter told Luke primarily. Luke had other sources, but Peter was one of his major, John Mark. Luke was a historian of the first order. He wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote Luke because he was someone that gathered all the eyewitness statements and put them down. So Luke chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Same concept here. He calls him good teacher. But here he just shuts it down to teacher. What good thing? In other words, works. What human work do I got to do to get saved? That's what religion tells you. You do this good work, that good work, and you'll get into God. It's a lie. There's no works you can do to be saved. You could have every good work that every human ever did credited to your bank account. You're still going to hell. Because your good work has to equal Christ's work on the cross. You're not doing that. Verse 17, he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Again, Jesus used the same challenge. You know, I'm not just a person you're addressing here. I'm not a teacher. I'm God. And so you use the word good with teacher. No teacher is good. They're not perfect. They're teachers. I'm not good. I'm a teacher. I'm not good. But Jesus is absolute good. So again, he's trying to get the guy oriented. Who are you talking to, dude? You're talking to God. I am the good. Verse 18, but it goes right over his head. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." And then verse 19, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We don't have that in Luke, but we have it in Matthew. He undoubtedly said this. Matthew is adding more information in the conversation between the rich young ruler and Jesus. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" He's lying. As we indicated before, he's done mental attitude sins. How do we know that? He's a human. He's done them many, many times over. But the thing that's going to keep him from receiving the gospel is the money thing. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, you don't literally have to give everything away to be saved. And, of course, we indicated the honor of the mother and the father. Clearly, this guy was in on the Corban scam. He was a crook. But, again, you do not have to give away anything to be saved. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be bad. You don't have to do anything. You just believe that Christ died for your sins. Not a requirement. Why did Jesus say that? Because that's the thing that stopped this guy from believing, was his M-O-N-E-Y and love thereof of it. When Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, no, he loved his money more than himself. He gave a damn about neighbors. It was money. Money was everything. Money was his God. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We explained that already. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Because they're kind of looking around and saying, well, we didn't give up everything. We still got money. We got shoes. We didn't empty our bank accounts. Back in the village there, I've got to provide for my family. They've got a bank account. In fact, Peter had a fishing business. He had other people that he hired. And so they're thinking, oh my golly, I got to give up everything? That's not what Jesus was telling these people at all. And that's why they say that. And they're sorry that who can be saved? I haven't given up. They were honest with themselves. They didn't give up everything. They said, is that a requirement for salvation? No, it's not. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So they're talking grace, they're talking works, and God is talking grace. Verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration. So that should be a parenthesis right there. They followed him in what? In regeneration. That's how you follow Jesus. The fact that they physically followed Jesus, they weren't alone. There were a lot of unbelievers and a lot of loser believers that followed Jesus everywhere. That doesn't save you. He makes it very clear in Matthew, again, verse 28. Again, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, then put a parenthesis in your Bible, in regeneration. That's a parenthesis. Starts right there. In the regeneration, the parenthesis would start when. But they followed him in the regeneration. So it should read again. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration. Now between the word regeneration and when, you should have a parenthesis there in the English to make it very clear, because Jesus is adding a parenthetical phrase and he's going to carry on the discussion. So if you turn your page, if you've got a New American Standard Version, that parenthesis goes all the way down to verse 29, and you see the word much, close parentheses. And then you will have and will inherit eternal life. So I'll read the sentence without the parentheses. Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration will inherit eternal life. That's the sentence. The parentheses is everything in between the sentence. So you follow me in regeneration. That's how you're saved. You receive eternal life. The parentheses is, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my name's sake will receive many times as much. So the 12 here are the 12 apostles. Paul is not in this group. He's not a believer yet, but he's one of the 12 apostles. So it makes it very clear that you follow him in what? In regeneration, and you receive eternal life. In verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This refers to the church age. Many who are first will be last. That's the New Old Testament dispensation. And the last, that's you, will be first. You'll get your resurrection body first. And the Old Testament generation will get their resurrection body after you. Their company C, your company B, Jesus Christ's company A. Okay, so these two passages hold a lot of Bible doctrine, but it has the same concepts of mother, father, husband, wife, leave them, leave the farms. Number one priority is what Jesus is saying for the believer. For the unbeliever, you got to follow me in regeneration to inherit eternal life. That's how you get eternal life. The money stuff was simply aimed at this dude who had played the Corban gimmick And the thing that he did not do overtly is take care of his mother and his father. Now notice, it doesn't say they have to be good mothers and fathers. They're just linked to you. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.